I do not believe that I have ever begun a sermon with a humorous story, even though my background is in fundamentalism. But as I came here this morning and met our people and talked to people, I said one thing: please pray for me, because this is more of a Bible study. Here, there, and I'm trying to amass all of these things together. So I'll begin with a humorous story. Years ago, I taught in a college in Texas. I was a member of a Baptist church with about 350 people in membership. An old red brick building with white pillars and a long aisle down the center. In the midst of the morning service, as the pastor began to preach, some boys were cutting up in about the second pew. Oh, I would say 4, 5, 6 years of age. And one of the dads got up from the back pew and he marched down to the front. And it had interrupted and distracted the pastor, and he grabbed his son and picked him up under his arm and started down that long aisle out. And he had the legs kicking out this side and the head and the arm stuck out behind him. And he was marching down and everybody turned to look. Just before they got to the back, this kid cried out in a pitiful voice, "Y'all pray for me." And that was the end of the service. You sang a hymn and you went home. And it's one of those things you remember your entire life. But I've said to people, y'all pray for me. And I'm just trying to bring things together, the first message of this conference. And I have to go and trespass on a lot of other probably people's studies and whatnot. But I want to at least form the foundation and the groundwork this morning. Our primary text is 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15, a very familiar passage of Scripture. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Hermeneutics is the science and the art of interpretation. I have never attended a conference on hermeneutics. I don't think I've ever heard a sermon or two on this subject. But the point I want to make as we begin is simply this. You and I, from our waking moment to when we fall asleep at night, live in the world of hermeneutics. In my wild boar hunting days, I had a strike dog, a Catahoula leopard mountain cur by the name of Crow. He could wind a hog a half a mile, over and through canyons, over hilltops. I've seen him do it many times. We would walk. I would have my dogs with me, and the breeze would change. Up went his nose into the air and down again, and then with determination, he began to trot. All the dogs would fall into line. They knew, because he had the best nose. If you've ever hunted with dogs, I doubt that any of you have. The dog with the best nose is always the leader, and they realize this. This is hermeneutics. By the time I would get there, a half a mile away, completely exhausted, crawling through brush and everything else, the fight was on. And it was time to a life and death matter of going in and either grabbing that thing by the hind legs and sticking it with a knife or shooting it if things were worse. An old boar about 300 pounds with about 3 inches of teeth. Dogs all cut up, and that was life. We called that a lot of fun. Made a lot of meat. That was hog hunting. That's hermeneutics. When the wife gives the husband that look, Pastor Joe, that look, no word is spoken, but he knows he has some explaining to do for what he's done or what he's said. That's hermeneutics. When you hear a knock at the door, that's hermeneutics. Is it a child? Is it a woman? Is it a man? They all knock differently. That's hermeneutics. When you start your vehicle in the morning and the engine doesn't quite sound right, that's hermeneutics. When you hit the brakes and you have a squeal, that's hermeneutics. You are interpreting everything. Out in the woods, you listen for the cry of a blue jay. That's hermeneutics. My grandson was 6 years old. He was already good in woodcraft. He followed me on the trail from the age of five. He's a young man now, fully grown, an adult. 6 years of age, we were walking on a trail. We had made a loop. We were coming back a mile and a half from the truck, walking on a trail, and I said, stop. I said, something's out of place here. His name is Ian. I said, what is it, Ian? We had heard a blue jay go down the hill. I said, what is it? He said, there's a deer hoof print in your boot print, Grandpa. I said, when did we walk through here? He said, 15 minutes ago. I said, that deer cut in behind us. I said, which way was it going? He said, that way. That was the blue jay. That's right. Why did he come out of that canyon this time of the day when he should be bedded down? I don't know. Because down that canyon, 400 yards, is a seep spring. He'd gone for water. Now he comes on the breezy side to get away from the sweat gnats. It all fits. That's hermeneutics. We do it without thinking all day. A child's cry. Is it a mad cry? Is it a hurt cry? Or is it an attention cry? That's hermeneutics. A word won't be spoken, but we know it. We get up in the morning, we look out at the sky. That's hermeneutics. The direction of the wind. That's hermeneutics. I sit in the house, I'm alone. I hear a door close. Is there anyone in the house? No. The air conditioner's just gone on, and that filter, which is rather loose, suck-ups against the intake. It sounds like a door opening and closing. That's hermeneutics. You and I live in the world of interpretation. Every sound, every voice, things out of place, things in place. Everything in our life is determined by hermeneutics. We do it instinctively. We don't really think about it. Now, our subject this morning is hermeneutica sacra, the Latin for sacred hermeneutics. The interpretation, the intelligent, consistent, coherent interpretation of Scripture. Now, I want to divide my remarks into three parts. First, the basic terms and their definitions. Second, some selected passages of Scripture we want to examine concerning interpretation. And third, some examples about hermeneutics. So I'm going to have a wide field to cover in the time that I have. Basic terms and definitions. What is biblical hermeneutics? You notice that the term is plural. Some theological terms are in the plural. Apologetics, unless it is a reformed apologetic, or it is a dispensational apologetic, then it's singular. The same thing is true with hermeneutics. We have hermeneutics, plural, but we also have a reformed hermeneutic. We have a dispensational hermeneutic. We have an allegorical hermeneutic. We have a textual hermeneutic. And then it is singular. Hermeneutics is both a science and an art. As a science, hermeneutics proceeds along given principles which are self-consistent with the Scriptures as divine revelation. It's important to note that. They are self-consistent. They are coherent. They're non-contradictory with the Scriptures themselves. We presuppose that God has given His Word as an intelligent, coherent, meaning non-contradictory, self-authenticating body of divine truth, divinely revealed truth. Therefore, if our hermeneutic is correct, it is self-consistent with Scripture. We seek to ascertain the mind of the Spirit and thus the meaning of a given human author from his inspired writings. It is also an art. And I am thinking at this point of the pastor in the pulpit who opens the Scriptures and oftentimes draws a picture to open a given passage of Scripture so that we might grasp it in graphic detail. It is the development of certain skills in the application of hermeneutical principles to convey grammatical constructions, idioms, figurative language, and other things that are peculiar to the original languages and make them understandable to our English hearers. It is a mystery to me that English is the universal language today because we are very non-grammatical people. If we spoke Spanish, German, or other languages, we would be very grammatical, with the nuances, the shades of meaning and significance. And in English, my, we use adjectives for adverbs. We are limited severely to word order in our sentences. Not like the Germans who would say, throw the cow over the fence some hay. Almost all languages bring us much closer to the original, except English. And of course, people stop studying grammar about the third grade in our schools. So when my Greek students came to me in my days of teaching Greek, they would say, we simply can't learn Greek, it's too difficult. And my answer would be, you don't have a Greek problem, you have a language problem, you have a grammar problem. And they had to go back and learn English grammar all over again just to begin to grasp the richness and the glory of the original languages. So it is a science and it is an art. Let me illustrate. In Galatians chapter 6, verses 2 and 5, verse 2 says, bear ye one another burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. Verse 5, for every man shall bear his own burden. Is there a contradiction? Of course not. There are two different words for burden used here. In verse 2, an overpowering burden. In verse 5, a word that emphasizes human responsibility. One modern translation has it, bear ye one another's overpowering burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ, but every man has to shoulder his own pack. And that gives us the essence of the meaning of what Paul was saying. So we have hermeneutics as both a science and then as an art. Two basic questions are concerned. Number one, what does the Bible say? That's a matter of the text. What does it say? And secondly, what does it mean? And that is the area of hermeneutics. Our theological terms derive from Greek and Latin. Systematics, apologetics, hermeneutics, all of these various theological terms have come from the Greek and from the Latin. We have a whole vocabulary of theological terms and theological language. The word hermeneutics derives from the Greek Hermes, who was the spokesman for the gods. It occurs in our Greek New Testament, though not in the English. In Acts chapter 14, verse 12, at Lystra, Paul heals a man who was born lame from his mother's womb. The man leaped up, walked, and so forth, and they said, the gods have come down to us in the likeness of men. Barnabas they called Jupiter, and Paul they called Mercury or Mercurius. These are the Latin gods. The Greek gods, and you see it in your Greek New Testament, Hermes. He was a spokesman. Hermes was the spokesman and interpreter of the gods. The New Testament terms are and derive from hermeneutikos, Hermes, the spokesman for the god, and techne, from which we have our word technology, meaning art or science, hermeneutikos, the art or science of interpretation. The words interpretation, interpreter, interpret, interpreted occur 66 times in our English Bible. They are the translation of 6 Hebrew roots and 3 Greek terms. I give you the Greek terms because oftentimes in the matter of progressive revelation, we are dealing from a New Testament perspective. Hermeneuo, to interpret. dihermeneuo, a compound word to interpret fully, and methermeneuo, with meta, a compound word to change or translate from one language to another. So hopefully we've taken some of the mystery out of the theological terminology. Now I want to examine some specific and selected passages of Scripture dealing very generally with a matter of hermeneutics. The first is our text, 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15. Study to show thyself approved unto God. The word translated study is spoudoson. It's an aorist imperative. There are two imperatives in the Greek. The present imperative has the idea of keep on doing something. The aorist imperative means begin to do this at once with determination. Give the utmost diligence to show thyself approved unto God, a workman, ergotain, ergon, work, a skilled craftsman that needeth not to be ashamed, having no cause to turn away in shame. It's a compound word. To turn away in shame, rightly dividing the word of truth. Orthotomunta, ortho, orthodontics, orthopedics, ortho, straight. Tome, to cut. Tonsil ectome, to cut out the tonsils. 80% of our medical terms derive from the Greek. To cut a straight line, Paul says, as a worker of calicium, that dark goat's hair cloth. He not only made tents, he made coats, he made shoes. The word translated tent for tent maker is simply coverings. He made all sorts of articles from that dark goat's hair cloth, that calicium. Paul knew, to quote A.T. Robertson, how to cut a straight line. When we come to the Word of God, we must accurately cut a straight line. We must accurately give the meaning of Scripture. Second, biblical interpretation is a reverent, primary, and inclusive task. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, but the wording is singular. Every Scripture is God-breathed. That means every construction, every nuance, every idiom, every nuance of Scripture is God-breathed. Very strong and exact language, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. That word instruction is the source of our English word pedagogy. Basic instruction in righteousness. That the man of God may be perfect. But the word perfect is not the usual word meaning complete or mature. It's the word artios, meaning fully limbed, completely developed. That the man of God may be completely developed, throughly furnished, completely outfitted, the participular form of the verb, unto every good work. Much more forceful than even we have in our English version. Third, biblical interpretation rests on divine revelation. Have you ever wanted to go back, if you could, in time, to some scene in the Word of God? I don't know why, but I've always wanted to go back to Mount Carmel and the great confrontation between the prophets of Baal and the prophet Elijah. But I would have liked to have heard this sermon. This sermon is a sermon like none other. Then our Lord, resurrected, said to His disciples, O fools and slow of heart, to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into His glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, He expounded unto them in all the Scriptures the things concerning Himself. What a sermon that must have been. So we base our whole approach on the reality of divine revelation. Fourth, true biblical interpretation is impossible without a regenerate mindset and spiritual illumination. David prayed, "Open thou mine eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law." That is PL intensive in the Hebrew. It's a fervent petition to God in prayer. We need the discernment of the Spirit, and we need a regenerate mindset. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 9 through 14. "But as it is written, I have not seen nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love Him." And that's not a text for heaven. I don't think I've ever heard it preached in context in my life. It introduces a sermon on the glories of heaven. Paul continues, "But God hath revealed them unto us by His Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God." Now we drop down to verse 13, "Which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man, psychikos de anthropos, psychikos," we get a word psyche or soul from this. Socrates was psychikos in Greek literature. Aristotle was psychikos. Plato was psychikos. "The unregenerate man at the apex of his power receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God." Now, there are several words for receive in the original. This is deketai. Dexterous. Deketai. It means to welcome with the hand. He does not welcome the things of the Spirit of God, for they are moria unto him. Not Maria, but moria. We get our word moron from this. Silly, tasteless, insipid, stupid. The unregenerate mind does not have the spiritual illumination of the Spirit of God. Neither can, udunatai, a very strong negation, neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. We need a regenerate mindset. We need spiritual illumination. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 through 6. "But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them." The God of this age, Satan, the God of this age, the world lieth in the wicked one. He's blinded those. Then we read in verse 6, "For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." There is a great work when God regenerates and makes one a believer. There is a degree of openness in heart and mind and soul through the work of the Holy Spirit. Spiritual illumination. 1 John chapter 2, verses 20 and 27. "But ye have an unction from the Holy One, and ye know all things." Don't take that in the extreme. There are some things we don't know. But we have a spiritual perception that unregenerate men and women, unconverted men and women, do not have. Verse 27. "But the anointing which ye have received of Him abideth in you. And ye need not that any man teach you, but as the same anointing teaches you of all things, and is truth, and is no lie, and even as it hath taught you, ye shall abide in Him." We must take this in the context of docetic Gnosticism, which was rampant in the churches at the end of the first century. Gnosis, knowledge. We are the people who know, and they were subverting Christians. John reminds them that they have spiritual illumination through the Spirit of God. Now, spiritual illumination is a reality, but it is not infallible. I know that's bad news to many who want to pontificate in their interpretation of Scripture. It is not infallible, and it is not static. Hebrews chapter 5, verses 10 through 12, "Called of God and high priest after the order of Melchizedek, of whom we have many things to say and hard to be uttered, seeing you have become dull of hearing." That's the perfect tense. Gegonate, the perfect tense. You have degenerated spiritually. You have become dull of hearing. For the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principle of the oracles of God, and have become, are become, the same term, such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. Personally, I am persuaded of this, that if we come to divine truth, and we turn from that truth for whatever reason, we lose to that extent the ability to discern truth from error. I have known and heard and discussed with men who said, I almost came to the doctrines of grace, but I waited against my future in the fellowship. In fact, my father was disciplined out of that pastor's church. My father was the adult Bible teacher. Do you know what the charge against him was? Espousing a 16th century humanistic philosophy called Calvinism. And that was one of the greatest blessings my father ever experienced. And there are people here today who know of the revival at Cal Poly through my dad's ministry and influence. That opened the door to an entirely new and different ministry. But then again, if we refuse to see truth for whatever reason, we lose the ability to that extent to discern truth from error. Then biblical hermeneutics necessitates spiritual knowledge and skill. We are talking about the intelligent, non-contradictory, or self-consistent approach to Scripture. Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch, the Spirit tells Philip to go and join himself to the eunuch's chariot. And he's reading from Isaiah 53. What a passage to interpret. He said, do you understand what you're reading? Gnoskos, anagnoskos. Do you know, understand what you're knowing up? That's the word reading. And he said, how can I accept some man should guide me? What an opportunity. So he gets into the chariot, reading Isaiah 53, and he asks, I pray thee, of whom speaketh the prophet this? Of himself or of some other man? Then Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. That's interpretation. That's hermeneutics. That's gospel interpretation of an Old Testament prophetic passage. One final passage. The inspired methodology of the Apostle Paul. Or the fine print, why Paul was not a fundamentalist. Acts 17, verses 2 and 3, and Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered, and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is Christ. And Paul, kate de ta ethos. According to his custom, we have in the synagogue at Thessalonica an insight into Paul's synagogue ministry. He reasoned with them. The word means to reason thoroughly, and it is explained by the two present participles. By means of thoroughly opening the passages and then putting forth your logical arguments. He dealt in the exegesis of Scripture. And he dealt, of course, with the original language. And at times, so must we. Now to the necessity of hermeneutics. And I can only give a few examples here and there. But I want to wade in to the issues that we face at times today. Number one, the Bible is our only objective truth. Everything else is subjective. The strength of personality, religious tradition, personal conviction or persuasion, alleged spirituality and spiritual insight, all of this is subjective. The Word of God alone is objective. Many, by the strength of their personality and assumed spirituality, lead many astray. Everything boils down to the interpretation of Scripture. Is it intelligent? God is intelligent. His word must be intelligent. God is non-contradictory. His word must be non-contradictory. I want to look for a moment at the first theological and hermeneutical encounter, the temptation and seduction of Eve. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden. Has he put all these trees off limits? Is God unreasonable? He wants to see Eve's relationship to the Word of God. And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. Not freely eat. Already he knows she's not firmly grounded in God's Word. But of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said. This was some bad version of the Bible. Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be Elohim, as God, determining for yourselves what is right and what is wrong. At what point was Eve seduced? She could eat of the trees. God said, You can freely eat. When she said the words, God hath said. Began with chapter 2 of the book of Acts. Go into chapter 4. And we find repeatedly, the Lord God, the Lord God, the Lord God, the Lord God. Satan said, Yea, hath God said. God in the abstract. God impersonal. God over here. And she was thinking Satan's thoughts after her and she never realized it. This is the first theological conversation and it concerns hermeneutics. And then, God hath said, and there are two negatives here, with the emphatic or the strong negative lo, plus the imperfect in the Hebrew, the same as in 8 of the 10 commandments. God has said, ye shall never ever eat of it. And that's true. That's what God said. And ye shall never ever touch it. And she gave the same grammatical force to her thought as she did to the Word of God. And at that point we have the entrance of all religious tradition and departure from the Word of God. In teaching on this passage some years ago, I cited at least 30 different things that entered into fallen, sinful humanity in this statement. This is the great departure, and it's hermeneutical. She gave the same force to her own thinking as she did to the Word of God. It was over. She was seduced. Then Satan says, Ye shall not surely die. It's the same infinitive absolute with the negative in the Hebrew. It's a manifest lie. The infinitive absolute is the strongest expression in Hebrew. There it is. The temptation and seduction of Eve was a theological and hermeneutical matter. And then she said, lest she die, and she lessened God's command. Did she understand death? Of course not. She should have taken God's word for it. Isn't that what we do? And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God. The Greek reads, and we know that to them that love God emphatically, all things are constantly working together for good. But the word know there is oidomen. We perceive. It's the language of faith. It's not the language of experience. Do I know by experience, gnosko, that all things work together for good? Then what happens when I'm in trials beyond my experience? Then I have no knowledge of it. Paul uses the language of faith. Perception. We know by faith. There are many things we don't understand, but we know by faith. Second, a lack of adequate biblical knowledge. I call this the infallibility of ignorance. And I've met people who have taken it upon themselves to correct me and really rebuke me in discussions and so forth because they're never wrong. I can remember, not in my notes, but a conversation after church one night. I had newly converted, talking way back in the early 60s, newly converted. and my father and another deacon were having a discussion after church on the atonement. And the deacon told my father, he said, Jesus was a morphodike. What? He had to be to die for men and women both. I won't tell you what Bible school he went to, but is that intelligent? Non-contradictory? What about the headship of the man? What about representative man? What about our Lord as the last Adam, the second man? Foreign to him. I've heard many strange things in the last 60 years religiously. I tell you, we preach through the Bible, and I believe the Bible by chapter and verse. Oh, I'm sorry to hear that. You are? Yes. You know, if you want to know the book of Romans, you need to know the two therefores. You've heard that in preaching? Romans 8:1, Romans 12:1. Romans 8:1 is in the middle of a thought. The Christian's relationship to the law begins in Romans chapter 6, verse 15, and goes through Romans chapter 8, verse 4, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk after the Spirit, not after the flesh. It's the middle of a thought. Many times, chapters and verses obscure the overall reasoning and argument of Scripture. Then there is the King James Version only mentality. My friend, a Reformed Baptist who pastors in another state, answered his door one day, and there was a preacher there with his Scofield Bible, and they got into a conversation. He says, what are you doing here? He said, I am visiting. We're starting a church in this area. And of course, my friend was not dressed as a preacher. He was just up from his study. And he said, what church is it? He said, King James Baptist Church. He said, well, that's strange. I never knew that King James was a Baptist. If all we have, this will probably be one of the most controversial things I say today. Y'all pray for me. If all you have is a knowledge of your English Bible, for the most part, all you have is a second-hand knowledge of the Word of God. How in the world can you say that? Godly men and women for generations have lived without any knowledge of the original languages. Up until the middle 1800s, the average education went through the 8th grade, and they were read in Latin and Greek. Our modern status education is much different and much poorer. And I'm a credentialed school teacher, lifetime credential, state of California, elementary and secondary. Have a historical perspective. Think these things through. Not simply a word study here and a word study there. That's necessary, yes. But getting into the grammatical construction, seeing the idioms that are rich. Someone, I asked my Greek students, have you ever wept over your Greek New Testament? And of course, after getting back their grades from their first examination, they said yes. But to weep over your Greek New Testament. The Great Commission, Matthew 28, the last words. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world or the end of the age. Amen. All the days, the good days, the bad days, the disappointing days, the days of trial, the days of suffering, all the days. And that was underlined in David Livingston's Bible. He died in prayer, kneeling over his cot, and it was open to this, and he had underlined those words and said, the word of a gentleman. Oh, the richness and the glory of the original languages of Scripture. We are bound in the very nature of salvation to become as acquainted with Scripture as we possibly can. And it is the task of the pastor much of the time, as with Paul, to thoroughly open the text of Scripture. Now, ignorance of the original languages and ancient cultures. I can only just give a smattering here. Word order and the emphatic position, the restrictive attributive and so forth. John 3:16. I don't think you have to turn there. For so loved God the world. The verb is placed before the subject for emphasis. And the word world means the Gentiles as well as the Jews. Read the context. Nicodemus believed that God loved the Jews. He had no thought to the world except to judge the world. So our Lord said, Nicodemus, for so loved God the world. Not only that, the world through him might be saved. Yes, salvation extends to the Gentiles as well as the Jews. That alone is consistent with Scripture. So as his Son, I mean his only begotten one, he gave, in order that every single one without exception, constantly exercising faith in him, should not perish but have everlasting life. There's no whosoever there. Whosoever in the English is indefinite. We're going to gather everyone in. This is extremely specific. It is the extreme and emphatic use of the singular. Pashapistuom, present participle. Every single one without exception, constantly exercising faith in him. And let us thenomic use. Should not perish, but might have eternal or everlasting life. The objective genitive. This is an idiom of the Greek. It looks as the genitive of, but it should be translated in. Romans 3:22, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ. Galatians 2:16, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. I have heard preachers stand in the pulpit and say, Jesus believed for us. We are saved by the faith of Christ. And I'm thinking, well, what did he believe? If he believed in my place, is that some type of hyper-Calvinism that has set aside the necessity of personal faith? What do they mean by that? They don't know, but that's what the King James says. So we have a whole doctrine of being saved by Christ's faith. It should be translated in. It's an objective genitive, which is extremely common, an idiom of the Greek New Testament. Then the periphrastic construction, peri, around, and phrastic to phrase. The to-be verb, the equative verb associated with a participle. Aorist participle, perfect participle, future participle. Matthew chapter 16, verse 19. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Papal prerogative. Or, if you're a good landmark Baptist, the church meeting says it and God seconds it in heaven. And I've been told that. Well, let me put this in the best language we can. The periphrastic here. This has been the item of great discussion with some of my old brethren. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall have been already been bound in heaven. Whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall have already been loosed in heaven. No contradiction. We cannot gather up in our English language and our English idiom the richness and the glory and the fullness and the nuances of two of the richest languages ever known to man, the Hebrew and the Greek. Now, I'm going to deal somewhat with perfectionism. So, none of us are perfect. But there is a teaching of perfectionism. Most of evangelical Christianity is plagued by some type of perfectionist teaching. The carnal Christian, the spiritual Christian, the second work of grace, this, that, something else. Very easily answered. In Romans chapter 6, verses 2 through 10, in our English Bible, we have dead, 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 dead. We are dead to sin. Dead this, dead that. It is verbal died. It is, to quote some, that radical cleavage with the reigning power of sin. We died to sin's reigning power by virtue of our union with Christ. Union with Christ means the crucifixion of the old man, and the Holy Spirit becomes a dynamic of our life. Study Romans chapter 6 out in its entirety. That means that the crucifixion of the old man, for our old man, not is crucified, but was crucified, aorist tense, was crucified with him that the body might be stripped of its dominating power, rendered inoperative, that from henceforth we should not serve as willing bond slaves to sin. The crucifixion of the old man is not an experience to be sought. It's a fact to be reckoned. We move on now to Ephesians chapter 4, verses 22 through 24. In the English, it seems like a command. It seems like a command. It is not. It's the realization of a fact. The verbs here, two of them, put off the old man and put on the new man, are the aorist infinitive of result. That you have already put off concerning your former lifestyle, the old man, the old unregenerate self. He's crucified with Christ. You are now the new man, in any rate, which was corrupt. No verb. I've inserted the verb is to was because of the aorist nature of the verb. All right. According to the deceitful lust. And be renewed in the spirit of your mind. And you have already put on the new man, which, after God, is created in righteousness and true holiness. This is not a command, it's a statement of a fact. And to enforce this, look at Colossians chapter 3, verses 9 and 10. Lie not one to another. Or, if you prefer, the present imperative in the negative of prohibition. Stop lying one to another, seeing ye have put off the old man. Here it's simply the aorist participle. And you have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. This is the common language of the New Testament, and yet it has been taken by those in the English language to teach some type of degrees of Christianity in the perfectionist scheme. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1. Sinless perfection and the aorist subjunctive. My little children, these things I write unto you, that you sin not. You see, we can live without sin. Well, the final verses of chapter 1 tell us if any man says that sin is not within him, he has no sin, he deceives himself and the truth is not in him. But look at chapter 2 and verse 1. My little children, these things I write unto you, that you do not commit an act of sin. We're not dead to sin, we still sin. We commit acts of sin, but we are no longer under its reigning power. And if any man does commit an act of sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Chapter 3 and verse 9. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin. The word whosoever? Pas, ha, gegenemanos. Pas, ha. Every single one, having been begotten of God, doth not commit sin. Not whosoever. It's very specific. Commits sin. Hamartian ou poye. Sin emphatically does not practice. It's dealing with the practice of sin. With sin in the life. For his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin. Present infinitive. He not cannot continue in sin because he is born of God. Simple language of the New Testament. The fourth reason that we need hermeneutics is religious tradition and hymns. Canaan, I do not believe, is a type of heaven. On Jordan's stormy banks I stand and cast a wishful eye. To Canaan's fair and happy land where my possessions lie. Canaan wasn't a fair and happy land. It was a place of warfare. Had to be conquered. The promised land may be typical of the Christian life and experience. I'm sorry, John Bunyan. Angels do not sing. Hark, the herald angels sing. They do not sing, and I have studied the Bible through on this subject in the Greek and in the Hebrew, but the morning stars sang together. The word in the Hebrew means to give a shout of victory. It doesn't have anything to do with singing. And when the angels came to the shepherd, it's saying, not singing. Man was created as the image bearer of God, and we of all of God's intelligent beings have been gifted with the ability to praise Him in song. So much for entertainment in the church. But we'll go on. As I said, y'all pray for me. All right. One final thing. The doctrinal bias, well, two, of some modern versions. And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. And as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. That means to be divinely disposed. The Living Bible, as many as wanted eternal life believed. Check out some of these verses of Scripture dealing with divine sovereignty and human responsibility and see how the very theology is reversed. We cannot divorce our hermeneutics from theology. And now, my final issue, the misinterpretation of the Bible by various cults. I want to give an example with the Jehovah's Witnesses in John 1:1, and then the Campbellites, the so-called Church of Christ Church in Acts 2:38. John 1:1, the last independent clause, Kai Theos Ein Halagos, and the Word was God. Kai Theos, Theos is God, was the Word. But when we have an equity verb, a to-be verb, and we have the subject, and then we have the predicate nominative, the word with the definite article is the subject. The word that is anarthrous or without the article is the predicate nominative. And it doesn't have the article. So it's stressing essence or quality or character, and the word as to his essence was deity. That is the best translation. Well, what is the problem with the Russellites, the Jehovah's Witnesses? They take the rules of English grammar and apply them to the Greek New Testament. Beware of that. And now, the Campbellites, the Church of Christ. One preacher got up and said, "You give me an Acts in 2:38, so I can whip any Baptist." I've had more humor in this presentation that I probably had in half my life. But I've been to the debates. I've heard the great debaters. And I think most of them are entirely wrong in their emphasis. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. So the argument comes on the preposition eis. Is it to be translated for? Repentance plus baptism equals salvation. Have you ever seen the charts? Have you ever been to these debates? They'll have a big chart up there and they'll say repentance plus baptism equals salvation. For. Ace is for. The Baptists will stand up and they repented ace the preaching of Jonah, at the preaching of Jonah, because of the preaching of Jonah. And they'll argue for as opposed to because of. And they usually settle with on a view to, with a view to. The Campbellite will draw a chart. Repent and be baptized. These are two direct objects. And they will draw the chart out and connecting repent and baptized. And said, see, these are equal. No, they are not. The English does not distinguish what the Greek emphasizes. Repentance is a second person plural, aorist imperative. Baptize is a third person singular. And a third person imperative in the Greek is permissive. They're not equal at all. All of you urgently, immediately repent. And let every one of you be baptized. Very common. Very self-explanatory in the original language, but of course, utterly missing in our English reading. The greatest challenge we have, the most basic challenge we have, is what the Apostle Paul commanded Timothy. To give the utmost diligence, to be a skilled craftsman, having no cause to turn in shame, cutting straight, accurately interpreting the word of truth. May God bless the messages this day. I hope we've done somewhat to introduce our subject.